This morning, I want to take a moment to just reflect a little bit with all of you on some of the things that we have been seeing and experiencing, and really trying to ground a lot of that in our conversations that we've been having here on Sunday mornings as a community of faith. So, if you've been following with us, tracking our conversations really since November, you know that we have been really looking at the life of Christ and how we are changed as we follow. So this relationship between us and Jesus and how we become changed in the following and in our discipleship, that how we are actually called to be folks who are open to seeing the life of Christ and then responding in ways that that are faithful to what we are learning and seeing. And then we sort of moved into just in the last recent weeks, the power of the Holy Spirit that is actually what activates that change, that we can't do it on our own power, that the only way that any kind of transformation is sustained over a lifetime is in and through the power of the Holy Spirit that is alive in us. And so this is where we are kind of digging in a little bit in the weeks to come, is just to consider, imagine what God might be doing and how God is stirring the power of the Holy Spirit in the community of faith in the church. Today's passage, I just want to take a moment, if you don't mind, I'm going to read to you, comes from Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and it's in chapter 9. It's just a few verses. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing sicknesses of every kind and disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like a sheep without a shepherd. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the field." That was Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. And as we know, the whole Gospel of Matthew is written to a primarily Jewish audience, and Jesus is teaching folks who already have a very strong sense of who God is, but really trying to reorient how they understand God's promises and God's fulfillment in the person of Christ. And so he's teaching people who are already in the know. And so for some of us, I think this is a timely lesson, especially for many of us who've been part of a faith community for most of our lives, that I feel like the Holy Spirit is always moving and working to shift what needs to be shifted in the ways that we think and act and see in the world. And so in this particular passage, what we're learning is that Jesus looks out over the crowd and he's moved with compassion because of what he saw. That Jesus was moved with compassion because what he saw were people that were helpless. One translation says that they were helpless and harassed, like sheep without a shepherd. And so there's a lot of places that we can go that Jesus looked at the crowd and he was moved with compassion. And so one of the things that I think we can take from that is that as we look out and we see all the things that are going on in our world, that we have the posture and the eyes of Christ to see and to know that an appropriate response would be to be moved with compassion. And in the Greek word for that word for compassion, it's not this soft kind of touchy-feely, soft kind of feelings, which is often how we associate that word compassion to be. It's actually that word actually has this visceral, physical manifestation in one's body, that what you see is causing you to have this physical reaction within your body. And so essentially, we have a God in this passage in Christ who's looking out over the masses, and what God sees, what Jesus sees, moves him with compassion that actually creates in Jesus, in our God, a physical response. I think that's really important to note because for as followers, if we are to be people who are aligned and who are filled with the Holy Spirit, then what we see will actually make us feel something in our bodies. And I know that many of us, in this particular time, I've heard many people bear witness to this in the things that they have seen, whether it's been, you know, Ahmaud Arbery or George Floyd, that when we saw something, something inside of us happened. I want us to kind of take note of that because compassion is different than feeling sorry for people. There is something in our bodies that happens that then moves us to action. And in this passage, Jesus says, looks at that and says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So as we're looking at what's happening and are moved with compassion, what Jesus is saying here, there's just not enough. We need more. We need more eyes, more ears, more bodies that are feeling that sense of, I have to do something. Pray to the Lord of the harvest because there's a lot out there and we need more people to see and to act. I would be remiss if I didn't say that I sense and feel and have personally witnessed, you know, many of you all in Lake Burien that have moved faithfully with compassion because of what you've seen and what you've heard over the years. We pray also for the Lord of the harvest that this community of faith that we are all connected to, and if you're not connected to Lake B, wherever you're connected to, that we would see and hear that call of God to be people called into these spaces where the compassion of God can become a tangible reality embodied in the community of faith. That is that we then become the compassion of God in the world. A couple other things that I just want to say about this passage. You know, you have to be paying attention. So Jesus saw, and as we've talked about many times here, you know, cultivating eyes to see, very important. You're moved with compassion when you are close, you are proximate. The closer you are, the more able we are able to act out of our compassion. So there is this notion of doing some deep self-reflective work so that we can be faithful people who are working, folks working in the harvest. And then the last part, which is obvious, is that we're called to go out and to be with people, working alongside others. And so that's just some thoughts that I've had, and I'm super excited now because what's coming up next is a conversation that was hosted by Tally Hairston with myself and a few other leaders in our congregation, just talking about how they have seen compassion show up in their own lives, how they also are learning to be reflective on their own lives, and then finally, where is their field? Where is this harvest place? Where is the location? Where has God put them to actually live this compassion out in solidarity with those that they're with every day? So I'm very excited. I want to just thank them now. Tally Hairston, who will be facilitating, along with Megan Wan, Dar Pitt, and Puel Savusa.
Thank you, Pastor Lena. It's good to be with everybody today. And today, with Pastor Lena and myself, Tally Hairston, we have Megan, Puel, and Dar. And these exciting young folks are doing amazing work, and we're excited to have a conversation with them. Why don't you guys introduce yourselves? Tell us a little bit about who you are.
So I'm Megan, and I'm married to Michael Wan, who is the youth pastor at Lake B. And we've been at Lake B for about 2 years now. I would identify as being an Asian American woman, specifically Filipino and Japanese. And I'm also an educator in Seattle Public Schools. So I'm a fourth grade teacher at Emerson Elementary, which is in the kind of Rainier Beach area. Yeah.
Hi, everyone. I'm Pu'au. My family and I have been at Lake B since Lena became pastor, which feels like a long time now. But yeah, I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with the Savlusa family and Celie, my mom, who's like the biggest organizer out there that I know, and my sister Mal. I currently work for the City of Seattle in the Office of Police Accountability. So I'm seeing a lot of different realms and trying to figure out where the bridges are in those. And yeah, and I'm in a way trying to use that, and given that I come from like a family of community organizers, trying to figure out how I can use that to connect and educate and inform my community around me. So,
yeah. Ooh, we may have to come back to that bridges metaphor. Hey, Dar, sure.
Good morning, everybody. I'm Darwin. I have been at Lake B since about the time that Lena became the full-time pastor. I identify as a cisgendered Chamorro male, and I think using those first two identities has been really important for me to elevate the Black experience and amplify the Black experience pretty, especially with what's been going on. So, yeah.
Well, thank you. So this is going to be a conversation. And I'd love to know, and when we talked, when Pastor Lee and I talked, it was kind of like this whole experience and how it's impacting you all who are considered to be a part of the millennial generation, I think. I don't know. But how has all of the experiences of protest and pandemic, how have you experienced this reality that we live in right now? And I'll throw politics in there too, right? Politics, protest, and pandemics.
Well, I think for me, one big thing that I have been kind of grappling with in this time, which is kind of a through line back to kind of my experience with at the pilgrimage or on the pilgrimage, is kind of just acknowledging the generational sin, I think, of my ancestors, and then kind of reconciling that with where I'm at right now in this moment in history and like what it looks like for me to make those things right. And I think specifically in terms of generational sin, I'm thinking about like that whole like putting my head down and like not rocking the boat and like pulling myself up by my bootstraps kind of mentality and like striving. And it's about climbing the ladder of success so that like future generations can have it better than me, right? Like that was the kind of mentality and like the way of living for a lot of like my parents, right? Like their parents, and I'm sure the parents, like their parents before them. And I think in doing that, right, like my like grandparents, great grandparents, my parents, like have just kind of given away their seat at the table, right? And so I think for me, what that looks like for me as an Asian American woman during this time with like everything that's going on, I think is like part of my struggle is coming back to the table and like trying to reclaim my seat. But the process of that is like building trust, I think, with like my Black siblings, right? That I want to be here and that I'm here for the fight. And I'm here to engage in conversations. And I think practically, I think what that looks like for me right now is like, centering their stories and their voices and leaning into the discomfort. Like me, I'm like an Enneagram 7, so I love like anything happy and like I hate like struggle or like pain and I like flee from those things. So like really like centering their stories and leaning into that discomfort, right? Like experiencing that like deep moving compassion is hard for me. It goes against like my personality. And so I think really just sitting with their stories and entering into those uncomfortable places, no matter how painful, right? And carrying that. And then also like initiating conversations with people in my community who are Asian American, who I don't know where they are in their kind of journey in terms of like understanding the many layers of things that are going on, understanding like how anti-Blackness is wrapped up in our culture and how we've like been raised and how we've been taught to like view other people. So what that looks like for me practically is like, I texted one of my cousins who posted on social media, right? Like we live in the realm of social media where everybody's lives are out there. She like posted something about like Black Lives Matter and she posted like a book list and she expressed interest that she like wanted to learn. And so I reached out to her, and this is like not something I normally do, right? Like reaching out, and I haven't really talked to her in a long time. So reaching out and being like, hey, I saw that you posted this thing, let's talk about it. Like, you don't have to do that work by yourself. Like, let's read a book together and talk about it. And immediately after, right, like one of my other friends reached out to me saying like, hey, I want to learn more. What can I do? And so we're starting like a little like mini book club right together and just talking as Asian American women and like what that means, what this moment means for us right now, and our responsibilities to go back to our families to kind of do this unpacking together.
Sure. Yeah. Dar, what about you? How does this moment hit you?
Me and my partner, Terry, were actually having a conversation last night about how we've been kind of processing all this and how we're experiencing it. And something that she was saying was that, like, the pandemic, as bad as it is almost a good thing, because it's forcing us to not have anything to do. And it's stopping capitalism, in a sense. So we're not being consumers at this point. Mm-hmm. And we're forced to face a lot of the things that are happening. Mm-hmm. And that's why I, like, in a sense, like, you see a lot of white allies at marches. I mean, for whatever reason in the past, like, it's always been heavily Black folks that have been out in the streets protesting and all, everything like that. And since there's nothing else to do, like, you know.
Yeah, it's drawing your focus, right? Yeah.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
And then another thing, shout out to NPR, Code Switch. Terry put me onto this one podcast called, it's called Hood Feminism. That's what it was called. Very and cool. Kind of just really understanding what it means, what hood feminism truly means. And it's not just like going to a women's march and like demanding that abortion be legal and stuff like that. It's like with hood feminism, with women of color, their feminism looks like making sure the community is good, making sure that healthcare is available as good as it can be, making sure that your kids are getting the best education that that it can be.
What you're saying, really, to me, that word bridges well to how Pu'au was and how she introduced herself. Like, wow, how does this moment hit you, and how does this space hit you, given that, like you said, you're really in a different position, both in Dar and with the community, and Megan as a teacher. How does this hit you? Because you're in a completely different vocational context.
So it's been very interesting trying to process that. And I'm still learning a lot, still processing a lot, still trying to understand a lot. It's like people ask, I get a lot of questions about like, oh my gosh, I'm thinking about you. Where are you at? How are you? And I didn't think how are you would be such a loaded question today. And so I just trying to think of how being in law enforcement and working with law enforcement personnel during a time like this, when law enforcement officers are like under some serious scrutiny, as I feel like they should have been always, but and continuing to move in that space and using, you know, my faith to try and mobilize in there, because this time of pandemic makes me reflect a lot on and through the protests and the riots, or, you know, what people call them, it's really been making me reflect and think about how people of color, and particularly Black people, have used Christian faith to organize and mobilize during this time, and how important that is, and how that's totally different from the church. So, so it's just a very, I feel like, trying time, but at the same time, as you said, Dar, this could also be like a blessing in disguise. And I'm in discussions where, like you, Megan, I am talking about how anti-Blackness is deeply rooted in Samoan culture, mm-hmm. to the point where I see it in our language. And I'm only learning this like recently. So I'm going through conversations of that, going through the analysis of working in law enforcement and trying to find the bridge between community and being a woman of color, trying to navigate that space and advocate for, you know, Black people during this time, since I am close to a lot of, you know, people of African-American descent, but then at the same time trying to balance and not, you know, take up too much space just as a POC, and because I know I'm not a Black woman and it's different for Black women, but, you know, at the same time trying to be a woman of color in that space that's dominated by white men and find my voice. And so, which I think has been incredibly hard for me, but I know that in the discussion, I think that we had with our pivot group on Tuesday, where Michael and Megan hosted, I was telling them about how I feel like, since I've been at that office for almost 2 years, and I feel like I've been struggling to find my voice, but recently I feel like God has been talking to me through people in that office who like equip me, and these are white men who I actually find, you know, space, and who are telling me like, yeah, you can do this. Like, you can talk about this. You're able to do this. And so without them saying it. And so like, I'm trying to process that and, you know, really take that in. And so with everything else that's going on, but yeah, just really trying to move and navigate that space and just think about, you know, how my faith plays into this, how being a woman of color plays into this. And then just still at the same time, notice I'm in one of the most like, potent institutions when it comes to racism. And so just not losing my root in that, and just my community. I recognize that I cannot do that alone, and I have to be rooted in my community and keep them with me so I can stay grounded. So that's like one of the most, because my biggest fear working in this system is that I'm going to lose myself and essentially become one of them. Which I know, and I've seen it happen to people and people of color. So I've seen it happen, and they have to do that to get in a position of power. So they have to be able to let go of certain very important things. And so I'm just like, and if I lose my voice in that, like, which I don't want, but yeah, so I'm carrying
on. I mean, Pastor Lena, the relationship, the tie, if you will, right, between kind of the compassion that you spoke about earlier, is that there's like this trite compassion, but then there's this kind of compassion that's mutual solidarity. And what I'm hearing them talk about is like this mutuality and this solidarity with women of color, with African-American women and the African-American community, even when it calls into question some of the things that culturally they learned at home, right? Mm-hmm.
I mean, I'm just listening to the conversation and listening to each of these folks kind of, it's so rich, the analysis, the commitment, the conviction to walk in the multiple layers of identities that they carry. And to really look hard. And I think this is such an example of what we all should be doing, you know, is kind of really take pause and reflect deeply on the things that have formed and shaped us, and be willing to let go of the things that have formed and shaped us, and, you know, take on an evolving identity, right? Someone asked me the other day, you know, values are the hardest thing to change in us. And, you know, it is the hardest thing to change about us, because they're so deeply rooted. And they asked, so how does that change? How do values change? Can they change? And I think they can, but generally they don't change unless there's a crisis. Unless something big happens, and however close you are to that crisis, is to that degree, values can shift. And so, you know, I think to what all three of you talked about a little bit about differently, you know, things that are so entrenched and rooted in our identities, anti-Blackness, for instance, right? I think the closer you are in proximity to Black people, right, where our hearts are changed because of our love and our relationship, that's why those things can shift. But that's just one example of, you know, what I'm hearing all of you kind of wrestle with in beautiful ways, ways that make me just continue to have respect for what you all are helping us to see. So, yeah.
And Dar, you recently did a post on Facebook, I think it was Facebook. And you were really vulnerable about learning and your journey. Anything you want to share about that? Because of course we could just all go on and read your post, but there may be some folks who would love to hear how you came to that.
You and Lena are a big reason why I came to that. I think just really understanding for me, I think what hit me, we were standing at the park on last Sunday, and I was looking out at the crowd, and I was just like, my gosh, I was so overwhelmed just looking out at the crowd, like, this is so many people. And I think I was standing next to Puau and Nicole, and I was like, y'all ever wonder, like, What I'm thinking about right now is like when this hits the textbooks in our schools in the future, like what is the lesson going to be called? And Nicole had the perfect answer, and she said, "It's going to be the global pandemic of 2020 and the defunding of police departments throughout the nation." And I was like, "Damn, if our track record stays the same, that's probably not what's going to be said in the textbooks, and it's going to break my heart." And so, like, with that understanding and with all of the lived experiences of people that I've been around, if you can't care about this, I don't need you in proximity to me, because you are obviously, like what Lena was saying, you're obviously not in proximity to Black folks for your values to shift, for you to care enough to want to change the system that has been oppressing folks for so long, for 400 years. And so, I called out my family, and I stated very clearly, like, Black lives do matter. And I'm willing to talk if anybody wants to talk, but if you can't deal with that, it's okay for now.
And that, that can sound to some folks like, this is like, that's not compassionate. But actually, compassion without truth is appeasement, right? It's like, oh, I'm going to appease you. But real compassion is solidarity, right? And in fact, Megan, as a teacher, I'm really interested how this whole situation of protests and pandemics has created for you questions about vocation even. I relate to educators as well. And there's a lot of conversation going on.
Yeah. I mean, I think what this pandemic has, I think the good thing that came out of this pandemic is that it's exposed, like, wide open, the gaps and, like, the ways that we fail, like, our Black and brown students and their families, right? And so when schools closed in March, right, like, we kind of were left, like, scrambling, trying to figure out how are we going to get our students and families what they need, and put systems in place. And I think at this point, I mean, the staff that I work closely with has really tried their best to stay connected with families. And that looks like at this time, right, like home visits, like driving bags of groceries to students' houses, right? Calling them, texting them on the regular. And I think because of that, it's kind of, I think, everything that's happening with all of the protests and everything, I think just having that closer, more intimate relationship with my students and their families, right? Like I have, like I think so much more insight into their day-to-day life, and my relationships with them are, like I've never had closer relationships with my families until now. And so I think even more so, right, like when protests started happening, like my students are with their families on the streets too, right? And they're having conversations at the dinner table about everything that's going on, right? And yeah, I think it hits really close to home for me, right? Like just the other day I was at a protest and I saw one of my students like there and he came running up to me and he was like, hey, Mrs. Juan, you know, we like hugged and I was just on a video call with him, you know? So like, I was like, oh my gosh, I didn't know you were going to be here, but duh, of course he's there, right? Like he's a Black boy. And his family, like obviously is like, they're doing what they can, to like advocate for themselves. And that's like true for so many of my students. And I think for me being an educator, I think this has really opened my eyes to, just like seeing, I was listening to an audiobook this morning. It was Ta-Nehisi Coates, Between the World and Me. And there's like a section where he talks about his experience in school. And man, I had to listen to that several times because, and like really let that sink in. And I was just like on my walk this morning and he was talking about how like the educational system is like constructed to, demand compliance more than it fosters curiosity. And oh my gosh, I'm like, I that put into question like everything that I do as a teacher, right? Like from making my students like walk on the right side of the hallway in a silent line, right? Like that's more reminiscent of like a prison than it is like a school, or at least what a school should be, right? Like raising your hand before you're talking, like the discipline that we like as an institution, right? Not necessarily my classroom, but as an institution, like the ways that we hold students accountable for these really trivial small things, and the ways that we discipline, like that, like it cannot be, right? And so the thing that I'm thinking about is like, how can I as an educator like speak truth to power and to hold my educational institution like accountable, for the ways that they're like, right, like the ways that they're demanding compliance over curiosity. And how can I like in my own classroom, right? Cause that institutional change like obviously takes time, but like how can I like today like redistribute like decision-making power to my students and my families and like ask them like, what should I be teaching? How should I be teaching, right? So like rethinking like how can I make school relevant for them again, because I think as it stands now, I think the reason why we have so little trust and we have such distrust between like my Black students and families and the educational institution, I think is because over generations they've just realized like, what is the purpose of school? Like, why do we even go to school? And so that's the quite like those are all the questions that I think I'm asking myself,
sure,
wrestling with.
Megan presents a really powerful point here, Pastor Lena, because what these three folks are examples of compassion defined as solidarity bridge builders, right? Megan's a bridge builder between families and an institution, right? And Pu'au is a bridge builder between community and policing, and Dar talking about bridging between family and Black Lives Matter. Wow. Right, is it, to me, right, when we read that text in about compassion, it can be like, oh, I feel sorry for you. So it's all right. Empathy.
Right, right.
But the activity of it.
Yep.
This example here.
Yep. Yeah. As they were talking, you know, I think it's the hard, this is the hard work of reconciliation, what you all are talking about. And I think that word reconciliation in the Christian context over the past decade plus has also not really seen the hard work of institutional bridging and undoing and dismantling as reconciliation work, right? And so I feel like, you know, as Megan it was talking about, you know, redistributing power, right, to the families and asking them how does this become more meaningful for you? That's when the reconciliation work of the church becomes really like practical, like in my hands, I'm going to go to my job and I'm going to do this work. And so, you know, motivated by a compassion that will not allow you to sit still, right? I think the compassion, the way that Tally was describing that, was kind of super soft. It feels fluffy. It's nice. No, this kind of compassion is compassion that will not allow you to sit still. It will move you to work and to solidarity. And so, you know, I like, you know, because I said this in earlier, is that, you know, this, that word, when Jesus looks at the crowd and he's moved with compassion because they were helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd, right? The compassion that is talking about is the kind that will not allow you to, it's discomfort in your body, right? Like it moves you to something. And, you know, I think the three of you are emblematic of a lot of our folks at Lake B, a lot of our young adults that are wrestling with this kind of, you know, we're not putting up with a compassion that's soft or a faith that's soft or a faith that won't stand and watch. Just watch, right? Without it moving, how it's been for the three of you moving to integrate it into your lives.
Yeah, that's so good. Okay, you three, I considered you three experts, right? And I've learned a lot from you.
Don't do that.
No, it's true. I've learned a lot from you, all three of you. I think you all could share a word to the church, even not just like me, but to anyone who will listen to this from the church at large, about your experience and how you would speak the kind of compassion or live, how do you live this kind of compassion? What advice would you give the church? Like what, because you all are experts, and I know sometimes people of color don't see themselves as experts, but you all have the lived experience that the world needs to learn from. I hope you're the ones to write the textbooks about what it means in this time. I hope you are the ones writing that history because you have a lived experience. So what would be a thing you would share, a word, a sentence, a thought that you would share with the church?
Can I go first? Is that okay?
Go for it, Dar.
All right. I think the thing that I would share is making sure you're centering the right person and the right people. I get the feeling that a lot of folks try to do that when they share things on Facebook and stuff like that. I think last week Terry mentioned it, and I want to reiterate it. When you're centering Black folks and stuff like that, I think something that you need to remember is their trauma. Mm-hmm. And so when you're constantly posting videos of Black bodies being destroyed, that stuff is traumatic, and that's something that they constantly have to see on their phones, on their screens, and relive that experience. And so be mindful, please, of that when you're sharing traumatic stuff like that. Trigger warnings would be really awesome. Making sure you're centering them and making sure you're centering them the right way and not bringing up those traumatic things all the time, because they get it everywhere.
All the time. That's right.
All the time. Yeah.
Thank you.
I have just been thinking about the story of the Good Samaritan, in terms of like what I feel like the church should be doing right now. And so in that story, right, like there's a man who's been robbed of all that he has. He's left on the side of the road. A priest passes him by, doesn't do anything. Levite passes him by, doesn't do anything. And then there's this Samaritan who comes and like not only stops and acknowledges and notices and sees that this man is like left for dead, but he also like does things to help him, right? And not just like does like what he can in terms of his own skill and ability, but he like pays up, you know, like he like puts oil and like wine and like brings him to the inn and tells the innkeeper, like, take care of him and whatever he needs, I'll pay up, you know, like I'll give you the money. And so I think that's like the picture of kind of what the church is being called to do, especially right now. It's like, it's not enough to just acknowledge like what's happening to our Black neighbors, whether globally or literally right in our neighborhoods. Like the church needs to stop whatever the heck we're doing. And I think this pandemic helps us, right? Like to not just like take, have our plans take precedent over people. And I think we just need to stop whatever the heck we're doing, which thank goodness for the pandemic, and we need to do something. And I think that looks like showing up in practical, real ways, like giving of your time, giving of your talent, giving of your treasure, right? Like stewarding those things well, and like putting our money where our mouth is. Like prayers and good thoughts are cute, but they're like not, they're empty without action. Yeah. And I think one other like reflection I would add to that is like we've been talking a lot about the Holy Spirit at Lakeby. And I think there's like a handful of times in my life where I have like paused and like felt the Holy Spirit in a place just so heavy. And the first protest that I attended, I like looked around, like much like Dar, looking around and all of the people carrying signs, like of all ages, of all skin colors, and just feeling like, whoo, the Holy Spirit is here. Like protesting in the streets, like that's holy ground, you know? And I think my word for the church would be like the Spirit obviously is not contained in a building because we're not gathering in a building. And the Spirit is not even contained by the people who like go to that building. The Spirit is out there on the streets, moving and alive. And I think my word for the church would be like, if you're not out there, if you're not showing up, like you're missing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Ooh. You know? So we need to show up, and not just to look good, but like to be where God is, to be and stand in solidarity with folks.
Megan, go ahead. I actually debated that with a pastor this week, mm-hmm. who believed the Spirit is confined. Oh my gosh, I should have had you talk to him. Pu'au, what would be your word?
Wow, I should have went before hers. Megan, wow. Well, I just want to encourage, so very similar to what Megan was saying, but I just want to encourage like my non-Black POC people and my Black POC people. I know that I've been in conversations with my friends who aren't Black, and we are experiencing this weird sense of complacency because we're not marching or protesting, or we're not out there actually on the streets doing that. But I think the most important form of resistance that you can do comes from within, mm-hmm. and to continue to interrogate your own values and how that is gives way to anti-blackness. And so like, and I tell them, I want to encourage you guys to just continue to do that, because it won't count if you're out there marching and you still have the same messed up values, and you still value the institutions that give way to this, and with the church being one of them. So I think it's very important to continue to interrogate those values and change them. Like you said, Lena, those are the deepest things that are hard to change, which is why I think we're seeing what we're seeing now. It's because values have not changed, and values of Black people have not changed, because we've seen this happen before, way back when we thought we would like to think we're getting better. But yeah, it's actually history repeating itself. So yeah, I just want to continue to encourage, you know, my Black friends, my non-Black friends, to continue to interrogate that and interrogate the church. Like Megan said, like, you know, be on the front lines and you know, continue to mobilize and organize, and just, yeah, just continue to, you know, scrutinize the church and other institutions, because it's one of the systems of oppressions that many people of color are facing today.
Well, Pastor Lena, we have our instructions.
Yes, so appreciate all of you, the three of you, but the group that you are a part of, the young adult group, pivot group. I just know that you all are having the right conversations with each other and with us, and I appreciate all the ways that you guys are thinking and helping us to think. You know, someone asked me, like, you know, we take it seriously. I just want you to know, we are listening. I think we're all listening and doing that interrogative work as a congregation. But I also appreciate that you guys are sort of out in front in many ways, particularly, and I'm saying this now to our congregation, I have great respect for the ways that you guys are showing up in spaces. Like, you're taking what you're learning and you're going to work, like your literal place of work, and you're asking the question, how am I showing up here? Where for many people that are older than you, the generations older, there's been such a disconnect between how we live our faith and how we show up at work. And so I just want to say to all of the folks that are listening that maybe are not in the conversations that you guys are in, this is an example of how you take your faith and go to work. This is how you take your faith and you go to your 9-to-5 job and you interrogate and you do the interrogative work on yourself, biases, values, all that stuff. And then go be where God has called you to be 5 days a week, 40 hours a week. Go be who you are. And don't be afraid to, you know, to look at the hard thing. And so, thanks. I think you guys are really good at that. I feel like if we could all just do that more, we'd be in a better place.
So, Amen.
Yeah. Thanks, Sally.
Thank you, folks. We really appreciate you all. Thank you, Pastor Lena. Thank you, Lake B. We will see you soon. God bless.
Please receive the benediction now. May we go and continue to see God's shalom, the wholeness of who God is, peace and justice and health for all people everywhere and in this moment, with and on behalf of our African-American brothers and sisters. Let us go now and take that as a word of encouragement to each of us and blessing. In the name of the Creator who is for us and the resurrected Christ who is with us, and in the power of the Holy Spirit who breathes life in us and through us. Amen.